should be showing my... Ah, there we go. Sorry. Yeah. Great. Good. It's an absolute pleasure. Four talks is nowhere near enough. I realise that. Nowhere near. It's very, very difficult. I've got the whole Bible as my, you know, as the possible sort of material, and it's just, it's so difficult to pick what to do. I'm going to try and trace out the story. If I miss your favourite bit, I'm really sorry. I'll do my best. We all come to the Bible with a set of assumptions. We have assumptions about what it's going to say to us. We like to think we're neutral and objective, but we're not, and there's nothing we can do about that. We don't need to despair about that. It doesn't mean that the Bible is meaningless or it means just whatever we want it to mean. I think we just need to let our assumptions just be challenged as well. So just recognize that we have assumptions and let them be challenged. So I am going to try and trace the story of the Bible through these four talks. I'm also hopefully going to perhaps point out where the Bible might challenge our assumptions about what it's saying and what the Bible's about. And so I suppose the most basic assumption is, well, what is the Bible about? It's about Jesus, isn't it? You can probably guess from the titles of my talks. And I think the Bible itself tells us that it's about Jesus. I just want to show you one place where it says this. So this is in John chapter 5. Jesus is talking to some religious leaders and he says this: "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So Jesus is clear. The Bible is about him. "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll probably know it's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the first roughly three quarters. And it's sort of obvious that the New Testament, the last quarter, is about Jesus. It starts with four biographies about Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the word Jesus appears a lot in the New Testament. For the Old Testament, which is most of the Bible, it often doesn't feel quite the same. If you've ever read it, you might find yourself wondering, well, this doesn't seem to be about Jesus at all. I've definitely experienced that. Let's go back to Jesus' words and remember that when he was speaking, the New Testament didn't exist. So when he says scriptures, he is talking about the Old Testament. It's exactly the same Old Testament we have, perhaps arranged in a different order, but that's what he's talking about. So I think we need to have our assumptions challenged, perhaps. Our assumptions about the whole Bible, but probably especially about the Old Testament. Jesus says it's about him. So if we're reading it and it's not telling us about Jesus, we're probably missing the point. So we've had some P's in our prayers already. We're going to have some more P's. These are my hopefully memorable, I didn't come up with these. These are hopefully memorable sort of ways or summaries of the ways you can see Jesus in the Old Testament: present, promised, and patterned. Present just means he is there, just simply in the things that happen in the Old Testament, he's there. Promised is pretty self-explanatory. There are promises made in the Old Testament about Jesus that are fulfilled by him in the future. And pattern means the things that happen in the Old Testament teach us a pattern about what Jesus will be like and what he will do. At a sort of educated guess, present might be the one that you're least familiar with. So where is Jesus present in the Old Testament? So I want to prep us slightly on that by looking at the passage that Stuart just read, which we, I think, always read at Christmas, which is the beginning of John chapter 1. So this is John's biography of Jesus, and it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all start their biographies in slightly different places, and they have good reasons for it. But look at where John's biography of Jesus starts. I imagine as John is writing this, he's got Genesis chapter 1, open in front of him, either literally on a scroll or in his mind. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so he writes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And if you go on reading, you find out that the Word is Jesus. So John is saying that Jesus has always been there from the beginning, and Jesus is God. And through Jesus, everything was made. So is John reading the Old Testament the same way you do? When you read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, are you thinking, I'm finding something out about Jesus here? Or perhaps do you keep Jesus out of the Old Testament by assumption? I think I did this or something like this for a long time. I've always known the God of the Bible was one God but three persons. We use a word called Trinity to describe that. And we said it in our creed earlier, didn't we? We said, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. But I used to assume that when it talked about God in the Old Testament, it was only talking about God the Father, not God the Son and not God the Spirit. And actually, in the Old Testament, it's very rarely correct to assume that. And if you do assume that, you're putting a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament that shouldn't actually be there. John chapter 1 shows that, but lots of places in the Bible actually show that. So if we allow our assumptions to be challenged in that way, then we've got Jesus present in the Old Testament. He's there at creation. John says, through him everything was made. And he's there all the way through. When God is in the Old Testament, Jesus is in the Old Testament, pretty much. So, just to think a little bit more about that, about Jesus' presence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always act together, but the Bible does show us three separate persons and their different roles. And that's why we have this doctrine of the Trinity, this thing we call the Trinity. And we can stay in John chapter 1 to see a bit more of that. So at the end of the passage we read was this: no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. No one has ever seen God. What can John mean by that? Because thinking about the Old Testament, plenty of people see God. Adam and Eve see God. Abraham does. Moses is always going into a tent to speak to God face to face. Jacob even physically wrestles with God. But John says no one has ever seen God. He explains what he means, doesn't he? He says no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, that's Jesus, who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So no one has ever seen God the Father, is what John is saying, but God the Son has made him known. And it is God the Son, Jesus, who has always been making the Father known. So it's Jesus that Adam and Eve meet, that Abraham meets, that Moses is always talking to, and that Jacob wrestles. Jesus confirms that later on in John's Gospel when he's talking to some of his followers and says this: your father Abraham, this is Jesus speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So when it comes to God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son is the one who people see, interact with, communicate with. He is the face of God, making God known, making him visible. That's one of his roles. So we should be looking out for that happening in the Old Testament. It's probably worth just being clear. I'm not saying that Jesus is in the Old Testament as a human. He's not become a human yet in the Old Testament. I think it's okay to call him Jesus still. If you imagine perhaps looking at a photograph of the Queen, say, from when she was a little child, say in the 1920s, and you point and say, look, that's the Queen. Well, it's not the Queen, is it? Because she wasn't the Queen yet. But I think everyone understands what you mean. So in the same way, when I say Jesus is in the Old Testament, he's not become a human yet, but I think you understand what I mean. So let's actually get on with starting the story and Genesis 3. And we're going to look out for Jesus present, promised, and patterned. So it's a very important point in the story, Genesis 3. Everything is good in chapters 1 and 2, and then things go very wrong. Adam and Eve have been told not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The snake, who is Satan, then enters the scene. The snake speaks to Adam and Eve and persuades them that God is withholding good things. There's no reason they should think that God has actually provided loads of good things for them, but they start to doubt God's word, and they start to doubt the consequences of eating the fruit. They think, can we trust God? So they decide they will trust themselves or Satan rather than trust God's word, and they eat the fruit. And they break the relationship between themselves and God because they stop believing God. And we call that sin. And as a result of that broken relationship with God, their relationship with each other is broken. The relationship with the rest of creation is broken. And they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden and not allowed to come back. They lose God's blessing, and in its place, they're cursed by God. Their work, their childbirth is cursed. The relationship between Adam and Eve is cursed. And they're cursed not to live forever, but to die. So it's a terrible situation. And we call it the fall because it's such a long way down from how good things were in Eden. And we're told that the Lord God was walking in the garden and comes to speak to them. So just thinking back to what we read in John chapter 1, I think we can see this is Jesus. So I think Jesus, before he was born as a human, is present in this story. Even before he comes to curse them, he comes and he says, where are you? He's looking for them. He knows where they are, of course. He knows where they are, but he says, where are you? Gives them a chance to come out of hiding, to come to him. They're hiding, but the Lord is pursuing them. I think it's worth just dwelling on the significance of something very simple there. Adam and Eve have rejected Jesus. They've listened to the snake, and they've brought sin into the world. And in that terrible state, Jesus comes down. He comes looking for them. You might think, so what? Jesus comes down, what's the big deal? I think you start to see how big a deal it is if you think about other religions. And I include in that the sort of secular religions of self-help and humanism and that sort of thing. All those ultimately say that you must climb up, you must ascend, you must sort yourself out. But this is completely different. Right from the beginning, this Jesus God is the God who comes down to us. There's an illustration which I'll share with you. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary in China. And one man who was converted was a Chinese Confucian scholar. And apparently this scholar used to tell a story to explain his conversion. And Hudson Taylor often repeated this story. And the story he told was this. A man fell into a dark and slimy pit. Try as he might, it was impossible to pull himself out. One day, Confucius himself came past the pit and said, poor man, if only he'd listened to me, he'd never have fallen into the pit in the first place. Sometime later, the Buddha came past. Looking down at the man, he said, poor man, just come up here and I'll help you. And he walked on. And then Jesus Christ walked past, and he said, poor man, and he jumped down into the pit and lifted him out. This is the Jesus God, the God who comes down to us. Adam and Eve are not looking for God. When they hear Jesus walking in the garden, they are hiding from him. They have not moved one inch towards God. He comes the whole way, the whole distance. He jumps down into the pit, if you like. And this continues throughout the Bible story. For example, when Jesus appears to Moses in the burning bush, he says to Moses, "I have come down to rescue my people." And of course, the ultimate coming down is what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus coming down to become a man. Coming down into our lives, into our suffering, into our death. So Jesus is present in Genesis 3. And patterned. Jesus is also patterned in Genesis 3. What does Jesus do as well after he comes down? Well, he sees their pathetic attempt to cover their shame with fig leaves. He replaces their fig leaves with clothes made from skins. Now, skins would make a much better covering, wouldn't they, than fig leaves? Where do the skins come from? Well, they must have been the skins of animals. So what happened to the animals whose skins Adam and Eve were wearing? They had to die. And this pattern is the start of an important theme which is carried on in the rest of the Bible. This covering of shame requires death. Shame can only be covered by blood. And as you see, the death of these animals, the first ever death, helping Adam and Eve in a small way to cover their shame, it's a pattern. It's a pattern which ends up with Jesus providing his own blood to cover humanity's shame. And really, we'll look at that next week. The talk next week is Jesus, the sacrifice. So that's Jesus patterned in Genesis 3. He's also promised. So in verse 15, in the middle of pronouncing the curse on the snake, a promise is made. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So the second bit is the bit I want to focus on. He, that is the woman's offspring, will crush your head. So the woman's offspring will crush Satan's head. So this is the promise of the snake crusher. The promise that a descendant of Eve will crush the snake's head, which will obviously kill the snake. And the snake is Satan, the master of evil activity in this world. So this descendant of Eve, the snake crusher, is actually the one who will end evil for good. I mean, that's a huge promise, isn't it? The end of evil. This is the fairy tale ending. And it sets up the rest of the Bible in that way. We're looking out for this hero who will slay the great dragon, Satan. We're looking out for the snake crusher. And we keep looking. And this offspring promise traces through the Bible as people keep looking out for the snake crusher. So the book of Genesis is about following this offspring promise. It follows a family. It's followed from Adam and Eve, through their son Seth, to Noah, through one of Noah's sons Shem, onto Abraham. And with Abraham, the promise gets supercharged and expanded, if you like, and it becomes a promise that will be a blessing. Offspring of Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. And it carries on through Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And the promise is then carried by a nation, the nation of Israel. But we haven't found the snake crusher so far, and Israel's not the snake crusher. And it carries on, the search, and we get to King David, and the promise is sort of supercharged again, if you like, and King David receives a promise that one of his sons, one of his offspring, will be a king that will reign forever. And so we keep looking for this snake crusher that will be a blessing to all nations, that will be a king that reigns forever. And things get bad in Israel, and David's sons really don't look like snake crushers. They're largely a waste of space. And Israel falls into ruin. It's destroyed, pretty much ceases to exist. And then there's a 400-year wait in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So people are still waiting for the snake crusher, still clinging on to those promises. 400 years with no new promises, just clinging on to the old ones. And then you open up the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and you get a genealogy. Genealogy. Of course you get a genealogy. It's the most exciting thing you could get. Matthew starts, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the offspring. This is the snake crusher. And it's pretty clear that Jesus is something special, something different than what we've had before. He's perfectly sinless. Satan tries his best to tempt Jesus, but he doesn't do anything wrong. And Jesus starts dismantling Satan's kingdom wherever he goes. And Jesus strikes the decisive blow to Satan, as promised thousands of years before. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And as he crushes Satan's head, with his foot if you like, he's struck and he dies on a cross. And that is the moment when the battle is won. And that is the moment when the promise to Adam and Eve made thousands of years ago is fulfilled. So I want to finish by going back to Adam and Eve and saying two things about them, which are that their world is our world and their hope is our hope. So if you just think about Adam and Eve for a moment, they had a relationship with Jesus and they lost it. What could they hope in? What becomes very clear is that they can't hope in their family. Their first son, Cain, murders their second son, Abel. And as the family carries on and grows, things carry on very much along those lines. So if you imagine them standing next to Abel's grave, surely that would shatter any hope they had that their family, their children, might not be affected by sin. Just like they experienced the effect of sin on their relationship with each other, and on the relationship with creation, they now see the effect on the rest of their family. They were under the rule of Satan. But of course, Adam and Eve's family is literally humanity. It's us. We are the descendants of Adam and Eve. Their world is our world. We see the same effects of sin all around, all the time, on our families, on ourselves, on creation. We as a race are under the rule of Satan. Adam and Eve's only hope was in the Lord who came down, looking for them. Where are you, he said. And he covers their shame in a way they couldn't do with their pathetic fig leaves. And the Lord promised that a descendant of Eve would come, a snake crusher who would defeat evil. Their only hope was in that Lord and his promise. And our hope is just the same. Their hope is our hope. Adam and Eve were looking forward to the snake crusher coming in future. We're looking backwards and can see how the Lord kept his promise, arranging things over thousands of years, getting ready for his arrival into humanity as a baby. That's where the Lord really came down to us. He became human. And he came to crush the snake by being struck himself. And his victory over evil was confirmed at the cross. But we also look forward to the completion of that victory with Jesus' second return. So when Jesus returns, he will completely destroy Satan and all evil for good. And we know if everything was perfectly arranged over thousands of years for Jesus the first time, it's going to happen again. You can bank on those promises. Evil will be completely ended for good. And so if you're not a Christian, you need to switch teams. Don't stay in Satan's kingdom. You might say, well, I'm a good person. Well, one answer to that is no, you're not. But the second answer is, it doesn't matter if you do some good deeds while you're part of Satan's kingdom, because that kingdom is going to be crushed. You're on the wrong side. That kingdom is going to be crushed under Jesus' feet. Jesus came down. He came to Adam and Eve to help them. And he came down to help all humanity at the cross. Humanity helplessly trapped in Satan's kingdom. And he promises to us, all we need to do is ask and we can share in that victory over Satan.
Thank you, Greg.